We're going to take a look at a number of verses today, probably more than we usually do, from chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, and I want to read them to you, and we'll pray, and then we'll look at them. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who was speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray together. Father, again, as before, so today, I'm asking you to speak to us. These are the words you have given us. Give us ears to hear your voice. And speak that we might understand what it is you want to say to us. Do this for your honor, for our sake, individually and as a church. For the sake of your kingdom in this world, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is probably all too easy to look at each portion of Hebrews as we have studied each portion as if it stands alone. And so to separate it from what we talked about in previous weeks, I don't want you to do that, but I realize how easy it is because we talk about pieces, chunks of Hebrews as we work our way through it. So just as a reminder, this chapter begins, chapter 12, with God telling us that his people who have lived by faith are urging us onward in a life of faith ourselves. And to live this life of faith, God then tells us that we have to put off certain things and we have to put on certain things, including fixing our eyes on Jesus. And the next thing God does is he brings us to the matter of discipline, and that's a discipline that trains us for a life of faith or to run the race with endurance and complete it. And from there, God advises us to join him in this process of being changed, of being sanctified, of being trained by doing our part rather than remaining passive, just waiting for God to change us as if he will do that magically somehow. And finally, God points out three general areas of sin that we all must guard against, lest any of us come short of the grace of God. And that brings us to the verses that I just read, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And the emphasis here is listen carefully and do what you're told. So that's the theme of these last verses. Listen carefully and do what you're told. And he begins by creating a contrast. A contrast of the Old Testament experience as contrasted to the New Testament experience. And he says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And what he means there, because that mountain could be touched, by the way, and it's interesting that he doesn't name the mountain, he only refers to a mountain. But it's Mount Sinai. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. Well, it could be touched. And the point is that you didn't come to something that was beyond your ability to lay hold of it mentally, spiritually, as well as physically. So this mountain, though it could be touched, also they understood it mentally, spiritually. And then he moves on to making a bit more easy on us by blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, blasts of trumpet, sound of words. And if you want to get a direct historical picture of this, it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And I encourage you to read those verses sometime. And also Exodus 19, verses 18 through 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. When I read that, I must acknowledge, I think of the trilogy. What is that?
Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings, yes. And that last picture where he's throwing the ring into this fire, and I mean, it's just a gargantuan fire. Well, this was the mountain burned with a fire to the very heart of the heavens. I mean, think of this flame going up and the view of that. And then in Exodus chapter 19, he says, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. You know, it wasn't just a little tremor of the earth. It was a violent quaking of the earth. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. So, I mean, this was a very physical experience and a pretty awesome experience. Well, the point of this is that in the Old Testament times, a representation of God's presence on the earth was commonly manifested through created things. And it was discernible by mostly the human eye and ear, but also his manifest presence at times could be touched. And I know that nobody has seen God and lived, and we can't imagine touching God and living, but think about not God himself, but the manifest presence of God, the way he manifested himself on the earth. And it was through created things, such as the angels of God who visited Abraham. He sat down and had a meal with them. And then there was Jacob. The angel of God visited him and he wrestled with that angel. That was the manifest presence of God himself. And of course, there's the burning bush, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night that stood over the tabernacle. And the Shekinah glory, though it was only seen by the high priest once a year, nonetheless, that was the manifest presence of God in that place, and a presence that could be seen with the eye. And it was over the mercy seat, which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And just one other to remind us of this reality, there was the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel. And that, too, was the manifest presence of God. Finally, there was Jesus Christ. And he's known as Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, his presence was not terrifying like this mountain experience, but nonetheless, that was a physical, created, manifest presence of God. And so, from creation through Christ, the specific presence of God was often, not always, but it was often physically discernible in and through something that was created. And at the same time, these specific manifestations of God were often fearsome in a dreadful, frightening, terrifying kind of a way. And that often led to an overwhelming sense of intimidation and even panic in those who experienced, encountered these manifestations of God. When I use the word intimidation, I mean they shrunk back. They were intimidated by the presence of God and didn't want to approach him. And we read further there in Hebrews chapter 12, where the sound, which was the blast of God's voice, the sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. And they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned. And if a human touched it, he was or she was to be stoned as well. But it went so far as even the animals. They had to contain a perimeter around the base of that mountain. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Now, just a point to make before I get to what I want to say about this verse, these two couple verses I just read. This reference to Moses is either a reference that did not make it into the scriptures, and, but was passed down historically through the Israelites' verbal history, or it is in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 15 through 21. And I'm not sure which, but I want to use these words that come here from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, and talk about two kinds of fear. There's the first kind of fear is the fear of the people. And the second kind of fear is the fear of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, God speaks about the fear that the people had. And Moses, by the way, is reminding the people of the fear that they had. And here's what he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, or I will die.'" So the people were so frightened, they said, "Moses, you go talk to God. We're standing back. We're not even getting near the mountain." So they were just panicked by this presence of God. And Moses goes on to say to the people, "The Lord said to me, 'They've spoken well.'" God took their panic in a good way. He wasn't offended by it. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth." That prophet was Jesus. "And he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." The point is, the people were afraid of God and they didn't want to get near him. They were panicked by his presence. Going backwards in Deuteronomy, back to chapter 9, verses 15 through 21, we have a different kind of fear. And in here we read, and I'll start at verse 15. "So I turned and came down from the mountain." Moses is telling his story. He had been up in the mountain with God, and God said, "You need to get down there, Moses. The people are doing the wrong thing." So I turned and came down from the mountain, while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded me. 40 days he was in the mountain. And during the span of that 40 days, the people thought, well, Moses is gone. We're never going to see him again. Aaron, make us a God that we can follow, and we'll follow that God. And Aaron said, well, bring me your jewelry, gold jewelry, and I'll make a God. And he formed a calf, and they began to worship that calf. Of course, not in the way God wishes to be worshipped, but in the way the cultic religions of that day were worshipping. And so there was a lot of revelry and festivity, probably other things that we don't want to talk about today. So this is all going on in the camp of Israel and in the short span of 40 days. You had made for yourselves a molten calf, and you turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I suppose he was somewhat sorry he did that, because the next time God didn't write it, he had to chisel it out. He had to redo the tablets himself. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and night. He went back up the mountain for another stay. And what did he do? He got on his face before God. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. All right, what's the point? I think the distinction between these two kinds of fear is important for us generally, but it's also important to understand where this passage is taking us. Because this passage ends with a short phrase, "Our God is a consuming fire." We are to fear God even in this marvelous age of grace. However, our fear is to be the fear of Moses rather than the fear of Israel. And here's the difference. Israel feared God's awesomeness, his fearsomeness, thinking that that is what defined God himself. That's what defined his character. That's what defined his thoughts. That's what defined his actions towards them. Or in other words, they assumed God had no mercy, only harsh judgment. Therefore, any misstep on their part could result in great punishment or instant death. And this picture of God so intimidated them that they wanted to stay away from God's presence rather than risk coming into his presence to fellowship with him and perhaps do the wrong thing. Contrasted to that was Moses' fear. When he saw what the people did, he went right back to the presence of God. He had been there for 40 days. He went back for another 40. And he fell on his face before God. Why? Because Moses feared not God himself, but God's holiness. And I say that carefully, because his holiness can't be separated from him. God is not one thing and his holiness another. But Moses feared God's holiness, because it determined what God could and would do to those who disobeyed and rebelled against him. Or in other words, those who deliberately chose unholiness. But even though Moses feared God's holiness, at the same time Moses trusted in God's mercy. And this is why he didn't panic or in a frightened way move away from God, but rather went right back into the awesome presence of God. And it's the reason that he prayed for Israel, and it's the reason that he prayed for Aaron after they sinned. The right fear of God brings us into the presence of God. Seeking to be right with God. And it compels us to live in a way that would keep us right with God. The wrong kind of fear of God panics us, drives us from God, gives us a narrow view of God's anger as if that's his total makeup. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. And just as an overview of that portion of Scripture, which we've already read and talked somewhat about, there's specific points, and I believe it's three, that God has for us in this portion of Scripture. First, God's presence in those days was discernible by the physical senses. Second, God manifested his presence in fearsome forms, thus scaring the living daylights, as we might say, out of those who were close enough to experience his presence. And third, God allowed only a select few to come into his personal presence, and then only when he invited them. The masses, though they were allowed to physically discern the presence of God, physically able to see it and sometimes touch it, had to stay at a distance. They could not come near or into the presence of God lest they die. That's one picture of coming into the presence of God. That's pre-Christ. In verses 20 through 24, God gives us another picture. And this is the picture that we have for us today. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And he goes on. And the first truth that we see in these verses here, verses 22 to 24, is that our experience in the presence of God is different from the Old Testament. When we experience the presence and voice of God, it's not physical. It's not distant. It's not fearsome. Ours is spiritual. Ours is intimate. And ours is inviting. And once again, this does not mean we no longer need to fear God, but our fear needs to be that of Moses, not the fear of Israel. The second great truth in these verses here, verses 22 to 24, is found in the words, "But you have come." God says to the first readers of this letter, "But you have come," which means all who have repented of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, certainly for salvation from the penalty of sin, but also from the power and practice of sin, have already come into the spiritual, intimate, and inviting presence of God. We've already got this open door for us to come in and enjoy the presence of God. And we read about that just to give two references out of Hebrews itself, not even reaching into any other of the New Testament letters. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For us New Testament believers, if we are not living in or at least experiencing a regular time of intimate fellowship with God, it is not because He is distant or the door is closed. It's not because the ground is quaking or there's great fire in His presence. It's because we are distant, are choosing to divert our attention elsewhere instead of walking through the door that God has opened for us into His personal and hallowed presence. The third truth that we find in these few verses that we've just been looking at comes from the entire section. And I'm not going to work through each of the phrases that are there, though that could be an interesting teaching in itself. But the whole section gives us a beautiful reminder that God is the God of community. It is not just God and me. It's God and we. I know that one of the great gifts of Protestantism is a personal relationship with God, and that is a precious, wonderful thing. But God is still the God of community. He's the God of we, not the God of me. And the we, as we're reminded there, is made up of thousands and millions of angels and Old Testament saints and New Testament believers. My guess is by now it's in the billions. There will be many believers. I know the road is narrow. The gate is small. Few find it. How many enter? But certainly, over all these years, God has brought home millions, probably in the billions. And so, all of them are there. That's what we're entering into. And when I think about that, it says to me that if so many others can come boldly into the presence of God, certainly I can too. If this is where we're going, into this kind of a setting, certainly I can enter in there as well. Moving on to verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. I don't think it comes as a shock to any of us that the current and popular theology of our day wants us to believe that God is so merciful and so full of grace, that such a warning as this is archaic, maybe even unnecessary. And certainly, it presents a false or misleading view of God. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And the thing I want us to see here is that this is God Himself who puts this warning here. This isn't some dour or sour saint who wants to take the joy out of Christianity. This isn't somebody who's theologically skewed and wants to put fear in us that's unnecessary. This is God Himself. And I fully agree that joy is important in the Christian life and theology is important for understanding God and the Scriptures. But more important than joy or theology is being received by God into the eternal dwellings. Miss out on that and you won't care how much joy you've had in this life. Miss out on that, and you won't care what theology you held, because the loss will be so great. And so, if God kept the unbelieving Israelites out of the promised land, if on the basis of two or three witnesses, you would die if you ignored and broke the law of Moses. we can be sure that God will judge us for our unbelief. And so I say to us today, let's not be so naive as to accept the current popular and biblically unsupportable theology of grace. God clearly tells us here that there's a tension. There's a tension between fear and grace. There's a tension between God's harsh judgment and his tender forgiveness. Just as there's other tensions in the scripture. And we can weigh in on one side or weigh in on the other and make all the arguments from scripture that are there. And certainly there's ways to find verses that support this side and verses that support that side. But the reality is there's a tension here. There's a reality that says we need both fear and grace. We need to realize God's harsh judgment and we need to understand his tender forgiveness. And we may never be able to perfectly explain this tension. I would guess if we could perfectly explain it, there wouldn't be two prominent camps in the Christian community. So I'm guessing we can't ever in this life perfectly explain this tension. But I can say this to you. The way of wisdom is to make sure you're on the right side at the end of your life. That's the way of wisdom. Better to err on the side of caution than to miss out at the end of life. And how do we make sure we're on the right side? By listening and obeying. Remember, that was the theme when we started this section. Listening and obeying. Or, as I've said it numerous times before, just living up to what we know. Let's live up to what we know. This is not a unique statement here in chapter 12. Let me just take you back quickly to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And one more time, I've already read the scripture today, but let me just remind you of it. When God gave the promise that he would raise up someone like Moses for the people to relate to, and that promise referred to Jesus Christ, God ended that promise with these words: "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." There's a tension there. Let's not ignore it. Let's not pretend it's not there. Let's not live in the wrong kind of fear of it and stay away from God. But let us keep fear and grace together. Moving on to verses 26 and 27 in Hebrews chapter 12. "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And the point here is pretty simple. There's a day coming when all that is not of God, or all that is not unto God, or all that is not for the glory of God, or all that is not within the boundaries of God's approval or done according to the will of God, all that is outside of God will one day be destroyed. He and those who are his and that which is in his name are the only things that will last eternally. All the rest will be destroyed. We are promised in the scripture prophetically that we will have an earth to live on one day. And that there'll be a new city, a Jerusalem. And God will be in that city and his light will enlighten the whole world. But it isn't this earth. It may be the ball that this earth is placed on. but all will be destroyed by fire and will be recreated by God. All that is not of God will be destroyed. And the words from 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, I think are applicable here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Jesus told a story about a man who was going away, and before he left, he handed some money out to three of his employees. To one he gave $100, to another $50, and to the last one he gave $10. And he went away, and he expected those three men to do business and incur some profit for him while he was gone. When he returned, two of them had incurred profit. They invested what he had given them, and they returned more to him than what he gave them in the beginning. The third, out of fear of his master, knowing that his master could be a pretty hard guy and pretty demanding and pretty severe, hid his money in the ground so that he was sure to have that to give back to his master when his master returned. Well, he did give the original amount back to his master, but his master wasn't happy with that. He said, the least you could have done is put it in the bank. You could have gotten me interest. Someone else could have invested it for you. That's the very least you could have done. This fellow made it his investment in the wrong place. He invested in that which was foolish. He was unwise in what he invested in. He hid it in the ground. And I would say what God is saying to us here in verses 26 and 27 is, sure, one day everything that can be shaken will be destroyed. But the question for us is not, wow, is that interesting, and what can we do about that, but what are we investing in? Are we investing in that which will be shaken? Or are we investing in that which can't be shaken? Read the biography of D.L. Moody. He spent the rest of his life preaching and witnessing. And it was his serious goal to be holy before God. And as often as he could, no matter where he was in the world, he made it his goal to witness to one person every day. And it is said that he would remember late at night that he had not accomplished that task, and he would get out of his bedroom, go out into the street, and find somebody to witness to. And when we heard today, you know, he used to sell shoes, and he said, God, I want to invest in something else. He invested in that which was eternal. We can't all be D.L. Moody's, and I'm not suggesting we ought to be, but I am suggesting that we are wise to invest in the right things so that what we have to hand back to God is eternal, not temporal, and left to be destroyed. And that brings us to the last two verses of this portion in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, since God has given us Himself and given us His Son, and given us His kingdom. Remember, all that belongs to the Son belongs to us. We are joint heirs with the Son. Since God has given us all of this which can't be shaken, these are the eternal things. Himself, His Son, His kingdom. Because God has done this, we ought to show gratitude. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful. And this is a gratitude that manifests itself just like the presence of God manifests itself. And so we show gratitude in a way that, if I can stick with what we've talked about, maintains a healthy tension between fear and grace. And when we show that kind of gratitude, we end up offering to God the kind of obedience and service that is acceptable to Him. We don't do this here, but it can certainly happen among us. I sat in a meeting of believers, and a good deal of the time was spent kind of protecting each other from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and affirming to each other that God is gracious and good, and we're safe with God, and all is well. And as I sat there, I wondered, what were they trying to save themselves from? And if they accomplished their task, what would they save themselves to? Gratitude is not just saying thanks. Gratitude towards God is living in a way that offers Him an acceptable service. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, H-O-L-Y, which is acceptable to God. He decides what's acceptable. We are the ones who want to satisfy His calling. And why would we keep fear and grace mingled together? Why would we let that influence the service that we give to God? Because of this final statement in Hebrews chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a consuming fire. He's not just a kindling fire. He's not just a forest fire. He's a consuming fire. Everything is gone once the fire burns down. Everything is gone. It's wiped out. He's a consuming fire. One of the things that I appreciate about the books that C.S. Lewis wrote, I don't remember the series, it's like 7 books, and it starts with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is that he chose a lion to depict God, to be a Christ. Why? Why a lion? Because even though the lion can be tamed, it's always a beast. It is always a beast. And you never know when the beast will come out. So yes, Aslan was tame. He was a marvelous lion, but he was always still a beast. Fear and grace, fear and love, fear and hope. Don't let your fear of God go. It is a vital part of the whole thing. And yes, we could say God is tame, but we are foolish to believe His wrath has disappeared. His wrath against sin is eternal. Our hope is in Him, and we please Him as we keep fear and hope together. Our God is a consuming fire. And so we close out this chapter, chapter 12 in Hebrews, with the reminder that we want to listen carefully and do what He says. Listen and do. Listen and obey. That's the way of the believer. That's the way of the life of faith. And if we will do that, we can confidently walk into His presence, rely on His mercy, and enjoy fellowship with God. Let's pray together.